For many years I've had a plaque hanging on the study wall, and it says, only he who attempts the ridiculous can achieve the impossible. And never was that more apt than with regard to what I'm going to endeavour to do over the next period of time, is to present something about the life and work of John Bunyan. And in order to compress it into the time, I'm going to have to stick strictly to the text that I've given. I'm going to have to read it, and I'll make that as interesting as possible. 17th century England provides us with a landscape marred with turmoil and trouble. It was the century that saw two civil wars on English soil, the plague that stalked the country, the Great Fire of London, as well as the execution of King Charles I. In the midst of this, there was the titanic struggle for religious liberty and the persecution that occasioned. Little wonder that in the estimation of historian Christopher Hill, the central part of it was, quote, the most turbulent, seditious and factious 60 years of recorded English history. True, there was a period of brief respite. In the words of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great period during Cromwell's protectorate was one of the most amazing epochs in the whole history of this country. To me, it certainly was one of the most glorious. However, that was not an easy piece, as evidenced by the treatment of Cromwell's disinterred corpse after the restoration of the monarchy. But it was also an era of giants, when there were giants in the land, spiritual giants, mighty men of God, such as Richard Sibbs, Jeremiah Burroughs, Hansard Knowles, William Kiffin, Benjamin Keats, Thomas Goodwin, Stephen Charnock, John Owen, Thomas Watson, Thomas Manton, Richard Baxter, Matthew Henry, and the list goes on. Wouldn't it have been wonderful to live in that era among men like that? Among these giants, however, none was greater than the immortal dreamer, John Bunyan. John Bunyan is undoubtedly the most famous Christian of that age, indeed probably of any age in England, and his admirers are legion. His writings have been hugely influential and are among the best-selling in the world. Indeed, his Pilgrim's Progress has been reputed to be the best-selling book next to the Bible. In the 19th century, it was reckoned that virtually every home in England had two books, the Bible and a copy of Pilgrim's Progress. Of course, it goes without saying that both the book and its author were held in high esteem by Christians. And of course, there's the famous statement of C.H. Spurgeon, next to the Bible, the book that I value most is John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. I believe I have read through it at least 100 times. It is a volume of which I never seem to tire, and the secret of its freshness is that it is so largely compiled from the Scriptures. But perhaps even more striking is the impact both the author and his book had on secular writers and thinkers. The illustrations of this are multitude. Quote, literature presents no more original personality than that of John Bunyan, the greatest master of allegory that has ever existed. Thomas Budshaw, writing in 1849, a famous translator and literary scholar. George Bernard Shaw went further, perhaps, expressing the opinion that Bunyan excelled Shakespeare as a master of prose. The influence in literature has been immense. Think of Thackeray's Vanity Fair. Where did he get the title for that book? Then you can think of Dickens' subtitle to Oliver Twist, The Parish Boy's Progress. With others, the influence has been more overt. Louisa M. Alcott has a poetic preface to Little Women, which she acknowledges was, in her own words, adapted from John Bunyan. And you're not too far into that novel until you have an extended dialogue that begins, "Do you not remember how you used to play Pilgrim's Progress when you were little things?" Mrs. March asked. "Nothing delighted you more than to have me tie my peace bags on your backs for burdens," and so on. Perhaps the most backhanded compliment came from Nathaniel Hawthorne when he published his parody of Bunyan's work entitled The Celestial Railroad. If you've never come across that, it's worth trying to track down. And he's almost prescient in things that he says. So many of the things that were present there, he alters and sees them as being different. And for instance, the hill difficulty, no longer you don't have to climb it because there's a tunnel through it. You don't have to go on foot, you go by train. And you battle with Apollyon because he is indeed the train driver. And then you discover just how the end comes. But it's worth trying to track that down to read. However, all of these references highlight a problem with regard to Bunyan. He's like an artist who has produced an outstanding masterpiece. And as a consequence, all his other wonderful works are forgotten by the majority of people. Bunyan's Pilgrim Progress is indeed a masterpiece. But how many know that he published 15 books before it, and as many as 42 after it? More than that, Bunyan was also more than an author. And as we seek to learn about the spiritual giant, we'll have a brief overview of his life before considering the passions that dominated his life and the providences that moulded his life. So, his life. It was in the latter part of 1628 that Thomas and Margaret Bunyan were granted the gift of their first child, a son, who they named John. We don't know the exact date of birth, but his name was included in the baptismal register in the local parish church on the 30th of November, 1628. 15 months later, John was joined by a little sister, Margaret. 3 years after that, a brother, William. Little is known about his parents, other than the bare facts that they lived in Elstow, a village not far from Bedford. Thomas was a brazier, commonly known as a tinker, and would work at the forge beside their small cottage, and always also went his way around the villages and homes in the area, mending pots and pans, farming implements, and other light metal work. This was not the most appealing trade. In the words of his son John, he said, "My father's house being of that rank that is the meanest and most despised of all the families in the land." Thomas appears to have been uneducated, evidenced by the fact that he did not sign his own will, but merely made his mark with a thumbprint. There's no indication of him having any true Christian faith, and there are even indications that he had a detrimental influence on his young son. Bunyan later seemed to allude to this as he reflected on his post-conversion death, and he wrote, "I wish with all my heart that I might be a little child again, that my father might learn me to speak again without this wicked way of swearing." He seems to have imbibed that habit from his father. Looking back on his youth many years later, John would with shame relate, "It was my delight to be taken captive by the devil at his will, being filled with all unrighteousness. From a child I had but few equals, both for cursing, swearing, lying, and blaspheming the holy name of God." We know little about Bunyan's father. We know less about his mother. She is virtually nothing more than a name to us. But there is perhaps an indication of their spiritual state in one of Bunyan's earlier books, Christian Behaviour. He writes, "The Lord, if it be his will, convert our poor parents, that they with us may be the children of God." In spite of their black background and slender resources, they did manage to send their son to school, albeit for a limited period, and with apparently limited effect. Bunyan would write later, "But yet, notwithstanding the meanness and inconsiderableness of my parents, it pleased God to put it into their hearts to put me to school, to learn both to read and to write, the which I also attained according to the rate of other poor men's children, although to my shame I confess I did soon lose the little I learned." He also was trained in his father's profession, and for much of his life that was his trade. It was an onerous task, carrying on his back his portable anvil, and it was discovered in 1905 with his name inscribed on it, and it weighed 60 pounds. And he had that plus a bag of tools to carry about with him. Although even in his own day he was disparagingly known as the tinker, he undoubtedly was a skilled workman because, remarkably, he made his own violin out of metal, and it was playable, and it still exists. While in prison, he also made a flute from the leg of a stool, which could be replaced if anyone came to investigate the source of the music in the prison. It sounds like something from Colditz or somewhere, or a war film, doesn't it? This also reveals another of his abilities and loves. He was very musical. While still a child, he was conscious of his sin and had deeply troubling thoughts and at times distressing dreams, which caused him to fear that he would be, quote, "with those who are bound down with chains and bonds of eternal darkness unto the judgment of the great day." But these fears and dreams were soon forgotten, and he says, "I let loose the reins to my lust, and delighted in all the transgressions against the law of God, so that, until I came to the state of marriage, I was the very ringleader of all the youth that kept me company unto all manner of vice and ungodliness." Yet in all this sinfulness, God was watching over him, Twice he was rescued from drowning, and once, in a foolish, cruel act of bravado, he plunged his fingers into a viper's mouth and tore its fangs out, but he survived without hurt. As he later acknowledged, "Had God not been merciful to me, I might by my desperateness have brought myself to mine end." As John was pursuing his sinful course in his mid-teens, tragedy suddenly came with a double blow. A virulent epidemic struck Elstow and the surrounding district. His mother fell ill and soon died and was buried on the 10th of June 1644. John was only 15. But shortly after, his sister Margaret also contracted the disease and died. She was only 13. Understandably, he was devastated. But as if to rub salt into the wounds, his father married again a month later. This served to throw John into even greater sin. He later wrote, "In these days the thought of religion was very grievous to me. I could not endure it myself, nor that any other should. Then I said to God, 'Depart from me, for I desire not the knowledge of thy ways.'" At the time these events were occurring, one of the most important battles in British military history took place. The Civil War had erupted in 1642, and now on the 2nd of July 1644, the Parliamentary Army with Lieutenant General Oliver Cromwell won a resounding victory over the Royalist forces at Marsden Hill. Whether this had a direct influence or not, in October of that year, Bunyan did what a lot of young men have done before and since. He went off to join the army. John was a soldier for almost 3 years, and though he did not see active service, he did experience a remarkable providential deliverance. He was to be involved in the siege of a town, but at the last minute another soldier, wanted to go in his place. While that soldier was on sentinel duty during the siege, he was shot in the head and died. There's no doubt at the time in the army would have helped encourage John's unbridled ways. Even in the new model army, that was Cromwell's army, although Bunyan didn't serve in it, that wasn't the new model army when Bunyan was serving. But even in the new model army, sin was to be found, the most frequent being swearing, drunkenness and plundering. But there was much to benefit him as well. As a new recruit, he would have received a copy of the Soldier's Pocket Bible, which was a small booklet containing 150 Bible verses and instructions for Christian soldiers. He may well also have been given a copy of the Geneva Bible. He also had to attend 2 church services on the Lord's Day, a service on Thursday, and Bible reading and prayer before each day's duties. In July 1647, he was debarred from the army and took up his trade as a tinker once more. Tumultuous events unfolded in the country, culminating in the execution of King Charles I on the 30th of January, 1649. But for John, a much happier event took place. Early in that same year, he was married. We know virtually nothing about his bride, not even her name. But the supposition is that it was Mary, because that was the name given to their first child, and the custom was for the first daughter to be named after her mother. We do know that his new bride was an orphan in impoverished circumstances. But her father had been a godly man, as Bunyan put it. "My mercy was to light upon a wife whose father was counted godly. This woman and I came together as poor might be, not having so much household stuff as a dish or a spoon between us." Mary's father may not have left her any money, but he bequeathed her something that would prove far more valuable. 2 important books, The Plain Man's Pathway to Heaven by Arthur Dent and The Practice of Piety by Lewis Bailey. John was still a profane blasphemer, but his new bride was bold enough to gently reprove him, and he did take heed and began to change his behaviour. They also began to read her father's books together. His conscience was pricked, and he felt he had to change, and change he did. "I fell in very eagerly with the religion of the times, that is, to go to church twice a day, and that too with the foremost, and there should very devoutly both say and sing as others did, yet retaining my wicked life." One Sunday, the minister, Christopher Hall, preached about the evil of breaking the Sabbath day. And as he preached, John was deeply convicted, and he made his way home with, in his own words, "a great burden on my spirit." However, the guilt soon wore off, and by the time he had dinner, he had forgotten it and went off to the village to green to enjoy a game of tipcat. Now, tipcat wasn't rounders. It appears to have been a sort of a bullet-shaped stone or piece of wood pointed at either end, and it would lie in a shallow hole, and you had a bat, and you had to hit it at one end of the beveled end, and it would spring up tumbling, and then you had to hit it as it was tumbling through the air and see how far you could hit it. So he was engaging in this, and it came his turn to bat, and as he was just going to bat, it seemed he heard a voice saying, "Wilt thou leave thy sins and go to heaven, or have thy sins and go to hell?" He felt as if the Lord Jesus was looking down on him with displeasure. This was the commencement of a tremendous spiritual struggle that would go on for a number of years. At times he would plunge into sin, so that on one occasion, as he was talking outside the shop of a woman who herself was known for her profanity, she came out and rebuked him, saying that I was the ungodliest fellow for swearing that she had ever heard in all her life, and that by so doing was able to spoil all the youth in the town. This prompted renewed efforts of self-reformation. He read his Bible more, attended church, even controlled his swearing to such a degree that his neighbours were amazed at my confession from prodigious profaneness into something like a religious life. He gave up bell ringing, which he loved to do, and dancing, which he also loved. And he says, "I thought I pleased God as well as any man in England." All this was to be overturned in a most unexpected way. He was in Bedford working and saw a group of ladies sitting out in the sunshine, and he heard them talking of the things of God. Being, as he describes himself, a brisk talker, he approached them to join the conversation. But as he listened, he, in his own words, "heard, but I understood not, for they were far above, out of my reach. For their talk was about a new birth and the work of God in their hearts. They spake as if joy did make them speak. They were to me as if they had found a new world." As a consequence, he says, "my own heart began to shake." Now he entered into a most intense struggle. He took himself to the Bible with renewed intensity. "The Bible was precious to me in those days. I was then never out of the Bible by reading and meditation." He also returned to the Bedford ladies frequently to listen to their talk and converse with them. He wrestled with doubts. Was he among the elect? Had he committed the unpardonable sin? Was he too late for salvation? Was his faith real? We don't know how long this continued, but it was a period of years. At his depths, he felt he would rather be a dog or a toad or a horse, because then he had no soul to perish. It was about this time that he somehow managed to obtain a very worn and battered copy of Martin Luther's commentary on Galatians, and this was to have an immense impact upon him. He was introduced by the ladies he met with to the pastor of the Independent Church in Bedford, John Gifford. Now this man, I don't want to go off at a tangent, but it was hard to tell you about that man, his background, his conversion. It really is like something from fiction. It is amazing, but he became the pastor of this independent church in Bedford. And he said this remarkable man was of incalculable help to this struggling young man. He says, "At this time, as I sat under the ministry of holy Mr. Gifford, whose doctrine, by God's grace, was much for my stability." So the struggle went on. At times he would feel a sense of elation, believing he was saved. Then he would be plagued with doubts and temptations, as when for a period he had the persistent thought bombarding him, "Sell him, sell him," that is, to sell Christ. Eventually though, peace came. While walking through a field one day, the thought came as if into his soul, "Thy righteousness is in heaven." He realized, quote, "Jesus Christ at God's right hand is my righteousness. So that wherever I was or whatever I was doing, God could not say of me, he lacks my righteousness, for that was before him. I saw moreover that it was not my good frame of heart that made my righteousness better, nor yet my bad frame that made my righteousness worse. For my righteousness was Jesus Christ himself, yesterday, today, and forever." Now there is no doubt that at some point prior to this experience, John had truly come to Christ by faith. But at this point, he entered into salvation of assurance. Indeed, this experience may be reflected in the Pilgrim's Progress, as Christian has entered in through the wicket gate, but is still burdened until he arrives at the cross. Spurgeon, when preaching, would make this criticism about Pilgrim's Progress, that the pilgrim was pointed to the wicket gate before being pointed to the cross. But some writers would see that what had happened, as he entered through the wicket gate, he did obtain salvation. But as he comes to the cross, he receives that assurance of salvation. That's debatable. But remember there what occurred. That in Pilgrim's Progress, as Christian has entered through the wicket gate, he is still burdened until he arrives at the cross. And the burden is removed. And then, quote, Christian gave three leaps for joy and went on singing. Thus far did I come, laden with my sin, nor could aught ease the griefs that I was in, till I came hither. What a place is this! Must here be the beginning of my bliss? Must here the burden fall off my back? Must here the strings that bound it to me crack? Blessed cross, blessed sepulchre, blessed rather be that man that there was put to shame for me. He was at this stage a regular attendee at the Independent Church in Bedford, and was baptised on profession of his faith. And not long after joined the church and is listed as their 26th member. His spiritual development was rapid, and he was soon asked to speak a word of exhortation to the church. From that first sermon they understood that here was no ordinary preacher. Quote, he says, they not only seemed to be, but did solemnly protest, as in the sight of the great God, that they were both affected and comforted, and gave thanks to the Father of mercies for the grace bestowed upon me. Soon he was preaching regularly, not just in Bedford, where he now lived, but around the surrounding district, and his fame was spreading. In 1655, John, along with the other members of the Bedford church, suffered a great blow. Their beloved pastor, John Gifford, a man little over 50, and he'd only been the pastor of the church for about 5 years, he'd only been saved for 5 or 6 years, but he died. And in early 1656, his successor, John Burton, himself a member of the church, was appointed, and he was to prove a great help to the fledgling preacher. At this time, John's gifts as a writer began to be shown. He was deeply troubled by the doctrine of the Quakers, a sect, a group that was just developing at that time, and especially their suggestion that the Bible was not the final word of God. And their claim that everyone had the Spirit of God dwelling in them, who was an inner light to illuminate and instruct them. Bunyan took up pen and paper to address these errors and produced a 40,000 workbook entitled Some Gospel Truths Opened. John Burton, his pastor, wrote a foreword to it in which he commented concerning the author. This man is not chosen out of an earthly, but out of the heavenly university. He hath through grace taken these three heavenly degrees, to wit, union with Christ, the anointing of the Holy Spirit, the experience of temptations, which do more to fit a man for preaching the gospel than all the university learning and degrees that can be had. Over the next 3 years, he would publish another three books, and his reputation, both as a preacher and an author, was increasing. In the midst of all this activity, he was struck in 1658 by another heavy blow. His wife had given birth to their fourth child, but the joy of having a new son, Thomas, was muted as Mary gradually weakened and died. She could have been little more than 28 years of age. We can only imagine John's grief. He now had four children, the eldest of whom, Mary, had been born blind, and the youngest now just a baby. He knew his children needed a mother, and he needed a wife. And just short of a year later, he married again and found in Elizabeth a young woman who was undoubtedly God's provision for him. Great changes had come about in England. Oliver Cromwell had died in 1658, and his son Richard, who had been appointed as successor, proved inadequate for the task. By 1660, the monarchy was restored, Charles II was on the throne, and within weeks the change was felt, and the Independent Church in Bedford were put out of the parish church building that they had occupied for 7 years. John was scheduled to preach elsewhere on the 12th of November 1660. As he made his way to the venue, he knew he was under surveillance and a warrant had been issued for his arrest. Friends suggested he should cancel the meeting, but he refused. No, I will not stir. Neither will I have the meeting dismissed for this. Come, be of good cheer. Let us not be daunted. Our cause is good. We need not be ashamed of it. To preach God's word is so good a work that we shall be well rewarded if we suffer for that. He was indeed arrested and dragged through the charade of a trial, during which he was made the offer that if he would desist from preaching, he would be freed. His response was, "If you release me today, I will preach again tomorrow." At this time, Elizabeth was pregnant with their first child, but the shock and trauma of her husband's arrest caused a premature birth, and the baby died. This was the beginning of 12 long years of imprisonment for John. Initially, he enjoyed a measure of liberty at times, as his kindly jailer would allow him to leave the prison, and on one occasion he even travelled as far as London. This was short-lived, however, because the authorities were made aware of the jailer's laxity and threatened him severely, and so the condition became much more onerous for John. Prison conditions in that era were far removed from what they are today, and are not at all reflected in the artistic representations of Bunyan in the prison cell that were later circulated. Don't know if you've seen any of those. And there you see John Bunyan sitting at this nice table, quill in hand, and the sunlight coming through the window. That is far from the reality. As one writer has put it, many of the prisons were fit only for beasts. Sanitation, even at best, was extremely rudimentary, and often it did not exist at all. The discomfort because of the filth and stench of the jails might afflict even moderately fortunate prisoners. Elizabeth was heroic in her endeavours to have her husband released, but all to no avail. There were those who were determined to have Bunyan silenced and would not be moved by any appeals. At one point, she was asked whether her husband would cease preaching. Her reply was clear, "My lord, he dares not leave preaching as long as he can speak." When she had pursued all avenues for his release and failed, she burst into tears. And she explained to John that these were not tears of self-pity, but, quote, "to think of the sad account such poor creatures will give at the coming of the Lord, when they shall learn answer for all things whatsoever they have done in the body, whether it be good or whether it be bad." Little wonder Bunyan's major biographer John Brown said of her, "Elizabeth Bunyan was simply an English peasant woman. Could she have spoken with more dignity had she been crowned a queen?" The imprisonment brought indescribable pain for John, even though he had been prepared for it. "If ever I would suffer rightly, I must pass the sentence of death upon everything that can properly be called a thing in this life. Even to reckon to myself, my wife, my children, my health, my enjoyments, and all is dead to me, and myself is dead to them. When it came to it, the parting was bitter." He writes, "The parting with my wife and poor children hath oft been to me in this place as the pulling of my flesh from my bones, especially my poor blind child, who lay nearer to my heart than all I had besides. Oh, the thoughts of the hardship I thought my blind one might go under would break my heart to pieces. Oh, I saw in this condition I was as a man who was pulling down his house upon the head of his wife and children. Yet, thought I must do it. I must do it." In the midst of his grief, he knew the comfort of God. Quote, "I did meet my God sweetly in the prison again, comforting me and satisfying me that it was his will and mind that I should be there. Let the rage and malice of men be never so great, they can do no more, nor go further than God permits them. But when they have done their worst, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God." Indeed, he went so far as to write, "I have often said, were it lawful, I could pray for greater trouble, for the greater comfort's sake." His enemies may have thought to silence him, but in fact the years of imprisonment proved to be incredibly fruitful. During these years he became a spiritual counsellor to those who visited him, as he recounts in one of his books, The Life and Death of Mr. Badman. He also continued preaching to those who were confined with him. In 1662, 60 people who had gathered to worship were arrested and marched to Bedford Jail. And there Bunyan preached to them. One present later wrote, "In the midst of the hurry which so many newcomers occasioned, I have heard Mr. Bunyan both preach and pray with that mighty spread of faith and fullness of divine assistance that has made me stand and wonder." Added to this, he somehow managed to write, and his output was quite astonishing. Prior to his arrest, he had written 4 books, but during his time in prison, he produced 11, covering a wide range of themes and genres. Some were lengthy poems, while others were doctrinal or dealt with Christian experience. But perhaps the best known is his autobiographical Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners, which was to become a classic in Christian literature. It was also at this time that the seeds of his most influential work were sown. While he was writing another book, probably entitled The Heavenly Footman, ideas for Pilgrim's Progress began to take shape, although at that time he had no thoughts of publishing it. It was merely for his diversion. People think that John Bunyan got Pilgrim's Progress in a dream. That is not the case. It took some time for it all to be developed. And as he writes in his own introduction to Pilgrim's Progress, "When at first I took my pen in hand, thus for to write I did not understand, that at all should make a little book in such a mode. Nay, I had undertook to make another, which when almost done, before I was aware, I this begun. Neither did I but vacant season spend in this my scribble, nor did I intend but to divert myself in doing this from worser thoughts which make me do amiss." So the seeds were sown there for that wonderful book. In 1662, the dreadful Act of Uniformity had been passed. But on the 15th of March 1672, King Charles II exercised his royal prerogative and announced the Declaration of Religious Indulgence, which meant that many hundreds of men and women were freed from prison, and among them was John Bunyan. Included in the declaration was the granting of licenses for dissenting places of worship and licenses for preachers to officiate at their services, and John was also licensed. Just a month prior to this, on the 21st of December 1671, the church at Bedford had agreed, quote, "to call forth and appoint our brother John Bunyan to the pastoral office or eldership." Now John was free and could take up his pastoral responsibilities. And the same day he was licensed, 9th of May 1672, a barn the church had taken possession of was also licensed as their place of meeting. And the new pastor gave himself tirelessly to his work. He had been a popular preacher before his imprisonment, with hundreds attending his ministry. Now his popularity grew, and he was in great demand, but still he managed to keep writing. And in a short time, 2 more books were in print. Storm clouds, however, were gathering again. And in March 1673, Parliament repealed the Declaration of Indulgence, and the Test Act was introduced, under which no one could hold any civil or military office without conforming to the established church. This was followed on the 3rd of February 1675 with a proclamation that retracted the licenses granted to dissenting preachers. Anyone caught officiating at a service that deviated from the state church liturgy was liable to a fine of £20 for a first offence, £40 for a second offence. A huge amount in those days. And if you couldn't pay it, your house could be broken down and your goods taken and sold off to cover the fine. And then, of course, prison and other penalties could follow. 4 weeks later, a warrant was issued for the arrest of John Bunyan. He was already in trouble for disobeying an order a year earlier to attend his local parish church and receive the sacrament there. He now became a pastor on the run and preaching at clandestine meetings at every opportunity. Eventually, at the close of 1676, he returned to Bedford, and by the end of the year, he was in prison again. His imprisonment was short. He was released in June 1677, but it still gave him time to complete Pilgrim's Progress and another wonderful book, Come and Welcome to Jesus Christ. Christian's wonderful story was published in 1678, went through 6 reprints in the author's lifetime. The remainder of his lifetime was then spent preaching, pastoring, writing. It was said that with just one day's notice that John Bunyan was to preach, crowds would pack the building to capacity. At 7 o'clock in the morning, regardless of the weather, 1,200 would gather to hear him preach. I couldn't get 12 to come to hear me at 7 o'clock in the morning. No. Charles Doe speaks of an occasion when 3,000 gathered and Bunyan had to be pulled over the heads of the people to get him into the pulpit. By August 1688, John Bunyan was a household name. He had survived prison, had just recovered from a serious illness, and although just short of 60, seemed to be at the peak of his powers. He had completed the manuscript of The Excellency of a Broken Heart and was preparing to make the 60-mile trip to London to preach. Before leaving, a young man who had fallen out with his father begged him to call to see his father in Reading to try to bring a reconciliation between father and son. Bunyan agreed, even though it meant making his journey much longer. The visit to Reading was successful. From there he journeyed on to London. It wasn't long until he was engulfed in a tremendous storm, but he kept on his way and arrived late that night at the home of John Strudwick. His host was greatly concerned about his condition and immediately got him into a warm bed. And for a number of days he was very unwell. But the fever seemed to abate and John was determined to fulfill his preaching engagement. He preached from John 1:13. And as he drew to a conclusion, he exhorted the congregation, "Consider that the Holy God is your Father, and let this oblige you to live like the children of God, that you may look your Father in the face with comfort another day." He returned to John Strudwick's home, where the illness struck with even more severity, and all in the home could tell the end was near. He spent 10 days burning with fever, and then the end of his pilgrimage came on Friday the 31st of August 1688. Sadly, it does not seem that his beloved Elizabeth was with him. But those who were in the midst of many tears, heard his last words, spoken with great difficulty. "Weep not for me, but for yourselves. I go to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will, no doubt, through the mediation of his blessed Son, receive me, though a sinner, where I hope we ere long shall meet and sing the new song and remain everlastingly happy, world without end." There is no record of his funeral other than the bare facts that he was buried in what was called Baptist Corner, Bunhill Fields graveyard, not far from his close friend John Owen, the great theologian who frequently invited Bunyan to preach in his own pulpit, and who famously, when asked disdainfully by Charles II, "Why do you listen to a tinker prate?" replied, "Had I the tinker's abilities, please your majesty, I would gladly relinquish all my learning." So this is the life of Bunyan. Let me move on for the concluding time then to deal with two things. First of all, the passions that dominated his life. I'm very, very reticent about using that word passion, because it's been so frequently used in Christian circles to render it virtually meaningless. People are passionate about so many things. But when it comes to Bunyan, I think it's the only term that is suitable that can be used of him. And Bunyan was passionate, I would suggest, in five main areas. First of all, passionate with regard to the Bible. For him, there was no book like the Bible. He was utterly saturated in it. As in the famous words of Spurgeon and Spurgeon's own autobiography, he says, "Read anything of his," that is Bunyan's, "and you will see that it is almost like reading the Bible itself. He has studied our authorized version, which will never be bettered, as I judge, till Christ shall come. He has read it till his whole being was saturated with Scripture. And though his writings are charmingly full of poetry, yet he cannot give us his Pilgrim's Progress, that sweetest of all prose poems, without continually making us feel and say, 'Why, this man is a living Bible. Prick him anywhere, and you will find that his blood is bibline. The very essence of the Bible flows from him. He cannot speak without quoting a text, for his soul is full of the Word of God.'" This is not only true of Pilgrim's Progress. For example, George Offer, the great collector and editor of Bunyan Works, estimated that in Bunyan's Saints' Knowledge of Christ's Love, there are 440 distinct references to Scripture in that one book. A while back, I wrote a modern book on evangelism. And from cover to cover, there were 3 references to Scripture in it. And here is this man in that one book, 440 distinct references to Scripture. He practiced the counsel he gave to others. "Daily bring thy heart and the Word of God together, that thy heart may be leveled by it. and also filled with it. But Bunyan's knowledge and use of Scripture flowed from his conviction about its authority. The Bible is to be obeyed. When being interrogated by his accusers, he was asked, "Do you come to church? You know what I mean? To the parish church?" His response was simply, "No, I do not, because I do not find it commanded in the Word of God that I should." He urged, "Be well acquainted with the Word and the general rules of holiness," that is, the moral law. "The law is cast behind the back of many when it should be carried in the hand and the heart, that we might do it to the end that the gospel which we profess might be glorified in the world." The Bible must be dealt with carefully and correctly. He wrote, "Let me die with the Philistines rather than deal corruptly with the Word of God." He issued this warning: "Let ministers therefore look to this and take heed, lest instead of making their notions stoop to the Word, they make the Scriptures stoop to their notions." There's a vast difference in those two things, isn't there? It was utterly indispensable to him. In one of his controversies with the Quakers of his day, a woman, Anne Blackley, urged him to throw away the Scriptures. His answer was, "No, for then the devil would be too hard for me." Not only was he convinced of the authority of Scripture, he was convinced of their sufficiency. Quote, "The Scriptures spoken by the holy men of God are a sufficient rule to instruct in salvation them that do assuredly believe and close in with that they hold forth." The Scripture was sufficient. He develops and applies this truth very powerfully in the latter part of one of his works, A Few Sighs from Hell, which is an exposition of Luke 16:19-32, the rich man and Lazarus and so on. But flowing from his passion for the Bible is his passion for God. The God he found revealed in the Bible is truly breathtaking, as he explains in the opening sentences of his exposition of the first 10 chapters of Genesis. Now listen to these sentences from a man who had no formal theological training of any description whatsoever. He writes, "God is the Spirit, infinite, incomprehensible, perfect, and unspeakably glorious in his being, attributes and works. In his attributes of wisdom, power, justice, holiness, mercy, etc., he is also inconceivably perfect and infinite, not to be comprehended by things on earth or things in heaven, known in the perfection of his being only to himself. The seraphim cannot behold him but through a veil. No man can see him in his perfection and live." This God that Bunyan used through the word is a God to be feared. One writer has stated, "If we single out the predominant tone of Bunyan's sermons, we would have to give the priority to fear." That's perhaps putting it a bit too strongly, but certainly the fear of God is a major theme in his writings and is most fully developed in his treatise on the fear of God. There he writes, "The presence of a king is dreadful to the subject, yea, though he carries it never so condescendingly. If then there be so much glory and dread in the presence of the king, what fear and dread must there be, think you, in the presence of the eternal God?" Or as he put it in the saint's knowledge of Christ's love, "Greatness should beget fear. Greatness should beget reverence. Now who so great as our God, and so who to be feared like him?" Among all the characters in the popular Bunyan's wonderful allegory, The Holy War, none are more important than Mr. Godly Fear. He is described as a man of courage, conduct and valour, and Bunyan writes of him, "I have wished sometimes that that man had had the whole rule of the town of Mansfield." But this fear of God is a grace to be cherished. "It seems to me," he writes, "that this grace of fear is the darling grace, the grace that God sets his heart upon at the highest rate. As it were, he embraces and hugs and lays the man in his bosom that hath and grows strong in this grace of the fear of God." I really believe that one of the most relevant books for this day and age in which we live is Bunyan's treatise on the fear of God. We know so little about it, I fear. But then, this great God, he is not to be feared with his servile fear, the terror of a wrathful and vengeful judge, rather it is fear shot through with love. This is particularly true of God as viewed in Christ, and Bunyan's expressions of love are deeply, deeply moving. He writes, "Yet I saw my sin most barbarous and a filthy crime, that I had horribly abused the Son of God. Wherefore, I felt my soul greatly to love and pity him, my bowels to yearn towards him, for I saw he was still my friend and did reward me good for evil. Yea, the love and affection that then did burn within me to my Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ did work at that time such a strong and hot desire of revengement upon myself for the abuse I had done to him, that to speak as I then thought, had I 1,000 gallons of blood within my veins, I could have freely then spilt it all at the command and feet of this my Lord and Saviour." Love for God and Christ is inevitable if we understand the love of God in Christ. He writes, "God is love. Christ is God. Therefore, Christ is love. Love naturally. Love, therefore, is essential to his being. He may as well cease to be as cease to love." Bunyan also had a passion for souls. He yearned over the souls of men. His view of the state and value of the soul find fullest expression in the greatness of the soul and the unspeakableness of the loss thereof. It was a theme he returned to in other works. He writes, "He that would know what a soul is, let him read in letters of blood the price and purchase of a soul. It was not for a light, a little, an inconsiderable thing that Christ Jesus underwent what he suffered when he was in the world and gave himself a ransom for souls. No, no, the soul is a great, a vast thing, notwithstanding it is so little set by some." It was this conviction that led to the writing of one of his most powerful works, A Few Sighs from Hell, or The Groans of a Damned Soul. Because of these convictions, Bunyan was both passionate about and passionate in his preaching. He suffered because of his refusal to desist from preaching, not because he was unreasonably stubborn, because of his convictions about preaching. He was convinced that he was called to preach because of the evident giftedness for the task and because of the affirmation of this gift by the call of the church. He didn't go out and just begin preaching because he had felt he was gifted to preach, but because the church gathered together, recognized that gift and called him to preach. And because he was called to preach by the church, and that affirms his calling of God, he dare not desist from preaching. That was what drove John Bunyan on. It wasn't because he was a stubborn man. He had that divine compulsion. On one occasion, whenever he was called before the clerk of the peace, one Paul Cobb, he said, "Wycliffe saith," that was John Wycliffe saith, "that he which leaveth off preaching and hearing the word of God for fear of excommunication of men, he is already excommunicated of God, and shall in the day of judgment be counted a traitor to Christ." He was preeminently a preacher, and the bulk of his writing flowed out of his preaching. That's why his practice was to preach his sermons and then to write them. Not to write them and then preach them. He preached them and then wrote them, and that's how his books were developed. He writes, "My heart has been so wrapped up in this excellent work that I counted myself more blessed and honoured of God by this than if he had made me the emperor of the Christian world or the lord of all the glory of the earth without it, preachers among us." Is that how you feel about the call of God to preach? Oh, what a privilege he has given us. He says this, but then his preaching throbbed with evangelistic passion. "I did often say in my heart before the Lord that if to be hanged up presently before their eyes would be a means to awaken them and confirm them in the truth, I gladly should be contented." He says again, "In my preaching I've really been in pain and have, as it were, travailed to bring forth children to God. Neither could I be satisfied unless some fruit did appear in my work. If I were fruitless, it mattered not who commended me. But if I were fruitful, I cared not who did condemn." But John was also passionate as a pastor. He cared deeply for his flock. "If any of those who were awakened by my ministry do after fall back, as sometimes too many did. I can truly say that their loss hath been more to me than if my own children, begotten of my body, had been going to the grave. He commented, a minister's love to his flock is seen in his praying for them. It's recorded about him. He took great care to visit the sick and to strengthen them against the suggestions of the tempter, which at times are very prevalent. Another part of his time he spent in reconciling differences, by which he hindered many mischiefs and saved some families from ruin. And in such fallings out he was uneasy, till he found a means of reconciliation and became a peacemaker. And that's why he went on that long journey. His last journey to try to reconcile father and son. Time's flying. Please give me time to finish it. It is perhaps. But then he had a wonderful desire for Christian fellowship. He wrote, Christian fellowship rightly managed is the glory of the world. No place, no community, no fellowship is bespangled with those beauties, as is the church, rightly knit to their head and lovingly serving one another. Virtually the last words he spoke from the pulpit were, dost thou see a soul that has the image of God in him? Love him, love him. Say, this man and I must go to heaven one day. Serve one another. Do good for one another. And if any wrong you, pray to God to right you and love the brotherhood. It was perhaps this desire that led him to hold and espouse views with regard to the place and practice of baptism, which have occasioned controversy. He outlined his views on three works, a confession of my faith, differences in judgment about the water baptism, no barter communion, and peaceable principles and truth. And in those he did, probably unwittingly, seem to lessen the importance of baptism. He practiced open communion and open church membership. You did not have to be baptized to be a member of the church. You didn't have to be baptized to partake in communion. And it is interesting that while he was baptized as a believer, he makes very little mention of himself, no record of either his wives being baptized, and all of his children, well, virtually all of them that we know of, and certainly his children with his second wife Elizabeth, were all baptized as infants in the local parish church. So there's a little bit of an anomaly there. We'll say no more about that. It'll only take me a few minutes to conclude. Can I continue? I want to talk about the providences that moulded his life. As we examine the life of this wonderful man of God, there are many lessons to learn from the providential dealings of God with him. Firstly, there is what we could call the natural providences. And this is so often neglected in these days as we think of God's preparing people. That is to say, the natural abilities God blessed him with. His tremendous imagination, coupled with his powers of observation. Lord Macaulay observed, we are not afraid to say that though there were many clever men in England during the latter half of the 17th century, there were only two minds which possessed the imaginative faculty to a very eminent degree. One of those minds produced the Paradise Lost, the other, Pilgrim's Progress. It was this combination of imagination and observation that was able to produce the marvellous array of unforgettable characters in Pilgrim's Progress and the Holy War. They are also evidenced in Bunyan's book of poems for children, in which he draws spiritual lessons from objects as commonplace as an egg, a frog, a spider, even a sheet of white paper. A whole poem written for children and making spiritual applications about a sheet of white paper. But along with these abilities was his astounding retention. He had the most amazing memory, especially for Scripture. And he was able to draw from his memory the most obscure verses of Scripture and apply them in a perfectly apt way. Then there are the apparently insignificant providences in his life. Think of the books he encountered. Seems that prior to his conversion he read the hugely popular chapbooks that were in circulation. These were cheap pamphlets that told stories of dragons, ogres, giants, knights. Two of them, George on Horseback and Beavis of Southampton, are mentioned in A Few Sighs from Hell. These undoubtedly came to sanctify good use in the allegories he would eventually write. Then there were the two books that came into his possession through his marriage. And they were influential upon his preaching and writing. Not just with regard to solid theology, but even in the form of his writing. The Plain Man's Pathway, one of those books that he got, it is written in the form of a dialogue. And this is the literary device that Bunyan used in much of Pilgrim's Progress, and the whole of the life and death of Mr. Badman is the form of a dialogue between two individuals, wise man and attentive. Then there's that old, badly tattered copy of Luther's Comment on Galatians that somehow came into his possession, and of which he wrote, "I do prefer this book of Martin Luther upon the Galatians, accepting the Holy Bible before all the books that ever I've seen as most fit for a wounded conscience." But what tremendous results were to flow from the seemingly insignificant occurrence of him overhearing some aged lady sitting in the sunshine talking about the things of God. How different his life would have been if they had been gossiping about their neighbours. Above all these things, however, and overarching all of his life, is the fact of his providential sufferings. He endured the harrowing sufferings of life. The death of his mother followed so quickly by the death of his sister. Then as a young man, the birth of his beloved daughter Mary, who came into the world blind. Still as a very young man, the death of his wife, who was no more than 28, just after she had given birth to her fourth child. Then there was, after his arrest, the premature delivery and death of their first child. But it was without doubt that the sufferings of life contributed to make his heart tender. He would write, "If thou canst hear and bear the rod of affliction which God shall lay upon thee, remember this lesson, thou art beaten that thou mayest be better. The school of affliction is the school of light. In times of affliction, we commonly meet with the sweetest experiences of the love of God." If the sufferings of life were intense for him, even more so were the sufferings of faith. He endured immense emotional, psychological and spiritual bufferings as he was being brought to faith. And this all served to prepare him to be the physician for souls that he became. But most intense of all was the suffering for faith. He himself famously affirmed, I love this quote, "I have determined, the Almighty God being my help and shield, yet to suffer a frail life might continue so long, even till the moss shall grow on my eyebrows, rather than thus to violate my faith and principles." But in all these sufferings he saw the hand of God. He writes, "The times then and the seasons, even for the sufferings of the people of God, are not in the hands of their enemies, but in the hand of God. Since the rod is God's as well as the child, let us not look upon our troubles as if they came from and were managed only by hell." He testified concerning his time in prison, "I never had in all my life so great an inlet into the Word of God as now. Those scriptures that I saw nothing in before are made in this place to shine upon me. Jesus Christ also was never more real and apparent than now. Here I have seen him and felt him indeed. Were it lawful, I could pray for greater trouble for the greater comfort's sake." It is beyond question, were it not for the providential sufferings of John Bunyan, we would never have had the benefits that flowed from his agile mind that seemed to spark and flash with spiritual electricity. Various attempts have been made to identify individuals that crossed Bunyan's path who could have provided the template for some of the memorable characters in Pilgrim's Progress. The fact is, however, that the author himself seems to epitomize some of them very clearly. There are two that stand out above them all. Firstly, in the first part of Pilgrim's Progress, there's a man in the picture at Mr. Interpreter's house. He had, quote, "eyes lifted up to heaven, the best of books in his hand, the law of truth was written on his lips, the world was behind his back. It stood as if it pleaded with men, and a crown of gold that hung over its head." When he asks what the picture meant, Christian is told, "The man whose picture this is one of a thousand. He can beget children, travail in birth with children, and nurse them himself when they are born." Then at the end of the second part of the book, we read about Mr. Standfast. When Mr. Standfast had thus set things in order, and the time come for him to haste away, he also went down to the river. Now there was a great calm at that time in the river. Wherefore, Mr. Standfast, when he was about halfway in, stood and talked to his companions. "This river has been a terror to many. Yea, the thoughts of it also have frightened me. Now methinks I stand easy. The thoughts of what I am going to, and of the conduct that waits for me on the other side doth lie as a glowing coal at my heart. I see myself now at the end of my journey. My toilsome days are ended. I am going now to see the head that was crowned with thorns, and that face that was spit upon for me. I have formerly lived by hearsay and faith, but now I go where I shall live by sight, and shall be with him in whose company I delight myself. Now, while he was thus in discourse, his countenance changed. His strong man bowed under him, and after he had said, "Take me, for I come unto thee," he ceased to be seen of them. How we thank God for the wonderful tinker and dreamer John Bunyan. The man in the picture in Mr. Interpreter's house. One in a thousand. And the true Mr. Standfast.